Have a Bible with you. Turn with me to Luke chapter 16. We're continuing our way through the Gospel of Luke, and come this morning to a parable that has a lot of different names. Sometimes it's called the parable of the shrewd manager, the unjust steward, the unfit administrator. It has all kinds of names that it goes by. It's a parable that's generated a lot of discussion, a lot of questions. And so we'll read verses 1 to 15. So Luke 16, verses 1 to 16. Jesus told his disciples, "There was a rich man whose manager was accused of wasting his possessions. So he called him in and asked him, 'What is this I hear about you? Give an account of your management, because you cannot be manager any longer.' The manager said to himself, 'What shall I do now? My master is taking away my job. I'm not strong enough to dig, and I'm ashamed to beg. I know what I'll do, so that when I lose my job here, people will welcome me into their houses.' So he called in each one of his master's debtors. He asked the first, 'How much do you owe my master?' 900 gallons of olive oil, he replied. The manager told him, 'Take your bill, sit down quickly, and make it 450. Then he asked the second, 'And how much do you owe?' 1,000 bushels of wheat, he replied. He told him, 'Take your bill and make it 800. The master commended the dishonest manager because he had acted shrewdly. For the people of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own kind than are the people of light. I tell you, use worldly wealth to gain friends for yourselves, so that when it is gone, you will be welcomed into eternal dwellings. Whoever can be trusted with very little can also be trusted with much. And whoever is dishonest with very little will also be dishonest with much. So if you have not been trustworthy in handling worldly wealth, who will trust you with true riches? And if you have not been trustworthy with someone else's property, who will give you property of your own? No one can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or you will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money." The Pharisees, who loved money, heard all this and were sneering at Jesus. He said to them, "You are the ones who justify yourselves in the eyes of others, but God knows your hearts. What people value highly is detestable in God's sight." That's for the reading of God's word. Have you ever noticed how quickly people can focus when something important is on the line? When something important is on the line, people focus very quickly. A student who has coasted all semester long suddenly finds themselves very disciplined when exam week arrives. Or a house that's been messy for days and that you haven't had the motivation to clean up all of a sudden gets cleaned up in 15 minutes when you realize that guests are coming over. Or when someone receives sobering news from their doctor, all of a sudden, long neglected habits of eating and exercise are changed almost overnight. People can become very focused when something important is on the line. Another way of saying that is that crises create moments of clarity. Crises create moments of clarity. They sharpen our thinking. When people feel a sense of urgency, when they realize that something really significant is at stake, they often then act with decisiveness and determination. In our passage this morning, Jesus tells a parable where a man does that kind of thing. Now, this parable, in our ears, it's probably one of the more strange parables that Jesus tells. In fact, this parable is often referred to as the hardest of Jesus's parables. People often say it's the most confusing. Over the years, I've gotten lots of emails from people as they're reading through the Bible, and they come to this parable and they say, "What in the world does that mean?" And I have to admit, for myself, what's happened with me oftentimes is I'll study it and I'll think I understand it and I'll explain it to someone, and then I'll get an email a year later and I'll come back to it and look at it, and I forget already by that point, because you look at it and it is just kind of a strange, different sort of parable. In it, you have the story of a dishonest manager whose world is suddenly collapsing around him. He's about to lose his job due to his misbehavior. But in this moment of urgency, he acts in such a way so as to secure his future. And then strangely, at least to our ears, the master commends him for his shrewdness. He basically says, got to hand it to you. You did a good job. And so we hear this all. It sounds bizarre to us. We think, what are Jesus' disciples possibly supposed to learn from this? But when you look closely at it, I think Jesus is making a very important point in the parable. And I think it's this. It's that even worldly people know how to act with clarity and decisiveness when their future is at stake. Even worldly people know how to act with clarity and decisiveness when their future is at stake. And Jesus is saying, if that is the case, then how much more so should the people of God, the people who know that God's kingdom is breaking into this world, how much more should they live with a kind of clear-eyed wisdom with regards to the future? That's the idea that's running through this passage. Jesus wants his disciples to see reality for the way that it truly is. God's kingdom is breaking in among us, and he wants us to live accordingly. And what he's going to say is that the use of our money is one of the clearest ways that we demonstrate whether we're living with this kind of wisdom. So if I could sum up this whole passage in a single sentence, if we could put up our next slide, it would be something like this. Jesus calls his disciples to the kind of decisive, future-oriented wisdom that even dishonest people show when their future is at stake. And our use of money reveals whether we have that kind of wisdom. Or if you'd like, here's another version, if you can put up the next slide. Because God's kingdom is breaking in, disciples must handle temporary wealth with the shrewd, future-oriented wisdom that reflects their true allegiance to God. Or if you'd like, here's one more attempt, shorter still. This is maybe my favorite one. Clear sight of God's coming kingdom produces shrewd stewardship of our money. Clear sight of God's coming kingdom produces shrewd stewardship of our money. With that in mind, I want to work our way through the parable. I want to look, first of all, at the parable in verses 1 to 9, and then there's a principle that Jesus draws from it in verses 10 to 13, and then there's the response of the Pharisees in verses 14 and 15. I want to work through our text in that way. So if we can put up our next slide again and look at the parable there, Jesus tells the story of this manager. He's been accused of wasting his master's possessions. We're not told what he did. We're not told if he's lazy, if he's negligent, if he's incompetent. We don't know. Whatever the case, the master calls him in, and he tells him his position is coming to an end. He's no longer going to be managing his master's estate. And this is a pretty big blow to him. This is a pretty good gig. It's a pretty good job, and it's coming to an end. And so suddenly, the man is faced with a crisis. And you can hear the panic in his inner dialogue. He says, what am I going to do? Not strong enough to dig, and I'm too ashamed to beg. This man has the same fear that many white-collar people like me who have been sitting behind a desk for many years have, which is after you've been doing that for a long time, you feel like, yikes, I couldn't do physical labor any longer. And yet at the same time, he feels too ashamed to beg. And so his world is collapsing around him, and he has only a brief window of time before he's removed entirely from his position. And so that's important to remember. He has only this brief window of time before the crisis sets in. We don't know how much time. It could be a day, could be a couple of hours. We don't know what. But the point is that instead of simply resigning himself to the fate that's in front of him, instead he comes up with a clever course of action. He says in verse 4, I know what I'll do so that when I lose my job here, people will welcome me into their houses. This is the principle that all of us are familiar with. We often state it in a different way. We often say it's not what you know, it's who you know, right? We all know that's true. It's not so much what you know, it's who you know. And what this man is thinking is, I got to strengthen the relationships that I have. He recognizes that what he currently has this great job. He currently has this status as this high-ranking manager. He currently has access to all these resources, and it all makes his life pretty good. But all of that is coming to an end. And so he needs to use what he currently has in order to secure his future. What's going to help him in the future are these relationships, people who will care about him, people who can take him in and show him hospitality. He recognizes he has to act quickly. You can hear the sense of urgency in his voice. He wants to capitalize on the little bit of remaining time that he has. So he goes to one of his master's debtors. He says, "How much do you owe my master?" They say, 900 gallons of olive oil. That's a lot. I looked up, 900 gallons is about 3,000 liters. I looked up on the Zares website, how much does a liter of olive oil cost? And it was like 14 or 15 bucks. That's a lot of money. He says, "Quick, make it 450. You'd be pretty thankful for that. Then he goes to the next one. He says, "How much do you owe?" The next guy says, 1,000 bushels of wheat. He says, "Make it 800. Now, interpreters have proposed a couple of ways to understand this. No one is exactly sure. Some people think that what's going on is the man is cutting his own commission. Basically, he's paying for these reductions out of his own pocket. That's what some people think is going on. Other people think what he's doing is that by reducing these people's debts, he's making his master look really generous, right? And so the master is then going to have a hard time turning around and reversing the reductions without looking stingy. And so what some people think is he's made his master look really good in the community. The master has all of a sudden gained all this honor, and so it kind of puts him in an awkward position when it comes to dealing with the manager. That's what some people think is going on. In any case, the focus of the story isn't on the mechanics of what takes place. The focus is on the man's decisive response to his changing situation. He recognizes his old circumstances are passing away, and he uses what he has in the little time left to prepare for the new situation. So if we can go to the next slide, the master, verse 8, commends the dishonest manager because he had acted shrewdly. The master basically says, "Wow, well done. That was wise." And he's not praising him for his morality. He's praising him for his clarity of thinking. He's praising him for his shrewdness. He's praising him for his foresight. The manager recognized the moment. He recognized the times, and he acted appropriately. He recognized that everything that he currently has, very soon isn't going to be, he's not going to have it anymore. And so he used what he had to prepare for the changing situation. The master says, shrewd. You following so far? It's at this point that Jesus turns to his disciples and he makes the connection to them. Verse 8, he says, "For the people of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own kind than are the people of light." In other words, Jesus says, the people of this world, they know how to respond when their future is at stake. They can read the situation. They can feel the urgency. They act in the appropriate way. But he says, strangely enough, the people of God often fail to respond with that same level of clear thinking, even though the stakes are much higher. And so he says in verse 9, "I tell you, use worldly wealth to gain friends for yourselves, so that when it is gone, you will be welcomed into eternal dwellings." Use worldly wealth to gain friends for yourself so that, look at this phrase, so that when it is gone. Do you know that there's coming a point when all of our wealth and resources are going to be gone? They're not going to last. They're going to fail us. Just like this man's situation was tenuous, it wasn't going to last. Jesus is saying that the present world order, where money is considered so valuable, where money is considered so precious, it's not going to last. And the parable is challenging our assumptions about wealth, the wealth of this age that we just assume it's stable, it's reliable, we can count on it. No. It's not going to last. And so what Jesus is doing is he's saying, rethink, you need to recalibrate the value that you place on wealth in light of the new reality that's coming among you. You need to rethink the way you think about this resource in light of the coming of the kingdom of God. The coming of the kingdom of God, it's bursting in through the death and resurrection of Christ. And so the question is, do you have a transformed value system when it comes to this resource? Jesus says, look at this man. He was a worldly man, but he recognized the changing situation. And therefore, he used the resources he had in order to prepare for the future. Jesus says to his disciples, are you acting with the same kind of shrewdness? The idea basically is the resources that we've been given are to be used as instruments to invest in the coming age. Everything that we've been given is to be used as resources to invest in the coming age. Generosity becomes an expression of a new value structure. Generosity becomes an expression of our belief that Jesus is the Son of God who has come into this world and who is changing things. Generosity becomes an expression of our belief in that. And what the parable says is when we act with that kind of foresight, we're acting shrewdly. When we use our resources in that way, we're acting wisely. God says, well done. That's exactly how you should be living. You know, this idea of use wealth so that when it's gone, you'll have friends who can receive you into eternal dwellings. Maybe think about it like this. Think about, in the first century, think about a banquet. And there's all these people coming, they're lining up at the door to get into the banquet. And there's a steward there, and he's got his list of names. And someone comes, and the steward is looking, and he doesn't see the name on the list. But then someone already in the feast, he says, hey, I know that person. When I was in trouble, he helped me. When I was destitute, he showed mercy, he showed kindness, he showed generosity to me. And it's almost as though your generosity, it testifies about you. It bears witness to you. That doesn't buy you into the feast or whatever, but it bears witness to your character. It bears witness to who you are. And on the other hand, let's say you have another person who comes. Let's say he's a very wealthy person, but all his resources were used for himself. And he comes to the door, and there's no one on the inside who says anything about him. Right? That's the idea. Jesus' listeners, they lived in a world where acts of mercy and generosity and kindness created relationships that spoke for you. They created relationships that witnessed for you. They created communal ties. And on the other hand, they lived in a world where withholding mercy left you friendless when it really mattered. The way this often gets expressed in the Bible is, in the book of Proverbs, it says, whoever gives to the poor lends to the Lord, and the Lord will repay him. The way this often gets expressed is that our giving is actually, it's a way of giving to God. Here, the idea is that our giving, our generosity, creates these communal ties which bind us together and which become very important for the age to come. If we can put up our next slide, here's how I would summarize the parable so far. These couple of steps. The arrival of God's kingdom creates a moment of urgency. The wealth of this world is unstable. It's not going to last. But our resources are tools to act decisively for eternal impact. Disciples must therefore act shrewdly. They must act in faith as they're looking towards the coming kingdom. And mercy and generosity produce relational and spiritual fruit that will be remembered in the age to come. You know, Warren Buffett, I don't know how many people know that name, Warren Buffett, this multi-billionaire, I just heard his name mentioned the other day because he's, I think it's like his 95th birthday, and he's kind of taking a step back from the company, I think, that he's a part of. But here you have someone who's been a very shrewd investor in the stock market, right? Over whatever, 60 years, 70 years, however long he's been doing it. Very, very shrewd investor. He's made so much money. Jesus is inviting you to a level of shrewdness that goes beyond that. You might not understand the stock market. You might not be shrewd in that way, but you're being invited to a level of shrewdness. You know not where the stock market is going. You know where the world is going. And Jesus is saying to use your resources accordingly. The question is, do you really believe that a new world is coming because of the death and resurrection of Christ? Do you believe that? If you believe that, the way you use your resources is one of the clearest indicators. That's what's being said. We can go to our next slide. Here's the second kind of movement. Just go quickly in it. Jesus then, he derives a principle from this in verse 10. He says, whoever can be trusted with very little can also be trusted with much, and whoever is dishonest with very little will also be dishonest with much. So if you haven't been trustworthy in handling worldly wealth, who will trust you with true riches? And if you've not been trustworthy with someone else's property, who will give you property of your own? Just notice a couple of things there. Notice that Jesus refers to everything we have as very little. Whoever can be trusted with very little. Everything that you and I have is very little in comparison with the true riches. I think that's a really helpful way of thinking of things, because oftentimes we treat our money as if so much depends upon it. We clutch it tightly because it feels weighty and important. Don't overestimate what you have. It is, in one sense, very little. And yet, precisely because it is little, it becomes a testing ground. What you do with the very little that's been entrusted to you reveals where your heart is, reveals what you care about, it reveals what kingdom you belong to. Jesus says how we handle the very little that's been entrusted to us shows whether we're ready for the responsibilities of the world to come. So that's one thing to notice about this, but then here's the second thing to notice about this. Not only is what we have very little, but Jesus says it's not even ours, right? Everything we have, it's very little, but it's not even ours. In verse 12, he says, if you've not been trustworthy with someone else's property, who will give you property of your own? That's a remarkable statement. Not only is what all of us have very little, it's not even yours. You know, if you think about this, this makes a lot of sense. It would be absurd for any of us to assume that we have what we have simply because we've earned it and it's therefore ours. I can guarantee you that if any of if you went to some a very poor part of the world, I guarantee you, you would find people there who are smarter than you, who work harder than you, who are more talented than you, who maybe are more moral and upright than you. And yet they are where they are, and you are where you are, not because you earned it. It's simply because these things have been entrusted to you. Everything you and I have is not ours. It's just been entrusted to us. And yet the remarkable thing is, Jesus says, he says this, if handled rightly, even this very little will grow into immeasurable wealth. You've been entrusted with very little, but if handled properly, this very little will grow into immeasurable wealth. But on the flip side, the reverse is true. If what we're doing instead is we are clinging to the very little that's been given to us, then why would God entrust us with true riches in the world to come? The age to come, the world to come, is a kingdom of grace. It's been inaugurated. It's been brought about through the greatest gift of generosity imaginable in the gift of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if here we are clinging to the very little that we've been given, if we're sitting on top of it like a dragon, why in the world of grace that is coming would we be entrusted with true riches? But if we're faithful with the very little that we've been given, then God says, then be faithful with much. He sums it up in verse 13. He says, no one can serve two masters. No one can serve two masters. You know, there are all kinds of things that you can have more than one of. You can have more than one friend. You can have more than one part-time job. So all kinds of things you can have more than one of because they don't demand the totality of you. But there's other things that you can only have one of. You can only have one wife, right? And in the ancient world, you can only have one master because that master demands the totality of you. And so Jesus says, either you're going to hate the one and love the other, or you're going to be devoted to the one and despise the other. Right? If you try to have two masters, what's going to happen is you're going to be serving this one, and then this one is going to feel like he's infringing upon you with his claims. And Jesus says this is what's going to happen. You're going to hate the feeling of infringement that the other one is going to bring upon you. You can only have one. You cannot serve both God and money. It is extremely easy to deceive ourselves into thinking that we can concentrate on more things than once. It's our multitasking mentality. So it's very easy for us to think, you know, I can text and drive. I can do multiple things at once, right? I can give full concentration to my text and full concentration to the road, right? And we know you can't. And in the same way, Jesus doesn't say, you know, it's very challenging, but if you try hard, you can serve both God and money, right? He says you cannot be fully available and loyal to both. Money mesmerizes people. Money becomes a master to people. The thing that we think is giving us liberty all of a sudden starts to take liberties with us. And Jesus is inviting us to give our wholehearted allegiance to him. If you look at the response of the Pharisees hear all this in verse 14. It says they loved money, they heard this, and they were sneering at Jesus. They think this is ridiculous. And he says to them, you are the ones who justify yourselves in the eyes of others, but God knows your hearts. And what people value highly is detestable in God's sight. Let me just kind of close with some final thoughts and try to wrap this together. I said that the kingdom of God that is breaking into our world is a kingdom of grace. Paul says in 2 Corinthians, he says, you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, through his poverty, might become rich. The kingdom of God that is coming into our world is a kingdom of grace. And the way I've tried to explain it before is like this. When you experience the grace of God in the Lord Jesus Christ, it's like stepping into a river and being carried along by the current of that river. This past summer, we went we crossed the bridge in Sarnia. We had some friends in the States we wanted to see, and they didn't have passports. They couldn't come across. So we went right over the bridge there in Sarnia, and there's a town there on the other side. It's called Port Huron. And there's a river kind of separating. I think it's called the Trentwood. No, it's called the St. Clair, right? St. Clair River. I think that's the one there. And I was amazed. We went swimming in that river, and the current is so strong. You step into that river, and you just feel it. It's hard to even stay on your feet like that. And when a person experiences the grace of God in the Lord Jesus Christ, it's like they get caught up in this divine grace that has come into the world. So that when Jesus then calls you to generosity, it's not a way of saying you have to muster this up in yourself. It's rather that the grace of God in Christ, it carries you along. You're not mustering something up in yourself. Oh, I need to be generous. You're being caught up in the grace of God in Christ. It's transforming the way you think. So that you look at your money and you say, how can I view this all in the same way that I did? The old way of thinking about things is that money is security, money is power, money is status. And the new way of thinking about things is it doesn't work like that. But Jesus says you can convert it into true riches. You can convert it into true riches. There's a New Testament scholar, his name is John Barclay, and he says this, and I like this line, he says, through giving, through generosity, he says, the wealth of Christians becomes Christian wealth. Just think about that. Through generosity, the wealth of Christians becomes Christian wealth. I'm going to close in a minute with a song, and it has this line we've sung it many times. You'll be familiar with it. It says, though riches come and riches go, don't set your hearts upon them. The fields of hope in which I sow are harvested in heaven. That's a beautiful idea. The fields of hope in which we are sowing will be harvested in heaven. Make friends for yourself so that when all this is gone, they will receive you into eternal dwellings. At the end of April, when we prepare our taxes, you look at the forms and the amount that you've given to charitable organizations, you get to deduct from your taxable income. Am I getting this right? That's the way it works, right? Kind of. The amount that you've given in charitable giving, you get to deduct from your taxable income. And you look at that, and you're always, you're thankful. At the moment, when you're doing the giving, you're maybe like, oh, this was costly. I don't know if I can do it. But then at the end, in hindsight, you're like, oh, pretty glad I did that. Have to pay less tax now. A day is coming when you will not regret a single penny you have given for the sake of Christ. I guarantee you. The poor widow who gave her two copper coins, I guarantee you, did not regret it. Even though it was everything she had. In early church history, there's a man who, on the day of his baptism, he released 1,500 slaves. Can you imagine the cost of that? I guarantee you, he didn't regret it. I'm not saying any of this to try to twist your arm into giving more money to the church by any stretch, but I do promise you, that a day is coming when you will consider anything you have given in Christ's name to be a small price to pay. You'll be glad you did. And you'll maybe even wonder if maybe I should have done more. Let me close us in prayer. Heavenly Father, Christ is calling his disciples to live in light of the coming of the kingdom. When the wealth and the resources that mean one thing in our world will not mean the same thing then. And he says to be shrewd, to live wisely, to act according to the changing situation, to be faithful with the little, the very little that we've been given now, to be entrusted with much in the age to come. Heavenly Father, we know that this is not a matter of mustering up in ourselves a certain sense of generosity, but of being caught up in the current of the kingdom of God, the gift of God in the Lord Jesus Christ, being swept along with that. Lord, we know that a day is coming when we will consider it a small thing, anything that we've given, in the name of Christ. Help us to view what we do now with that perspective. And then make us generous towards your people, towards those in need, with the things that you have simply entrusted to us with someone else's property. Keep us from the master of money that mesmerizes us, that lies, that deceives. Help us to hold it with an open hand as we follow the Savior. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.